Here we go. Okay. Now, before we get ready, I something that I might have included in the lesson, but it was something just a few minutes ago. I'm thinking to answer again the question of why study the Old Testament, and in particular Zephaniah, which has got the tribulation. After all, we won't be in the tribulation; we'll be in heaven. So those questions of well, so what's the importance of the tribulation to us? So some of the things that are going to cause great suffering in the tribulation are things that we see around us now. Basically, sin, evil, even human righteousness. Sometimes in our human viewpoint, we may say, I'm going to help that person. And sometimes the very help that we think we're giving is actually not helping. So any help we give somebody, make sure we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. With a little prayer for guidance. Now, we also see that there are things happening now that look like they're on the road to the tribulation. Let's see, do I have it here? I think I'll say it again, but 200 or 300 years ago, if you'd said there will be a nation Israel, people might have laughed at you. Said, how is it possible that the Jews spread out throughout the world? How can they possibly be gathered together in Israel once again? It would take an act of God. Exactly. And what we see may be an act of God calling the Jews in unbelief back to Israel, preparing for the tribulation. And there's other events that I'll get into that you say, well, that's not possible. Well, some of it's already happening. And so as we study the tribulation and the things that are going to happen in it, we see things that are leading into it, and we can see around the plan of God in our own lives. We say, well, look at that. It looks like God is working in history, and is bringing things together, and we can see it. Why? Because we've studied the Old Testament. We've studied the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is New Testament, written to believers in the church age, and yet there's a tremendous amount of information on the tribulation. And we can see things, as I said, you can see things that are happening now that look like they're leading right into it. It's like, remember the apostles? They were aware that was the time for the Messiah. And so in the second chapter of John, where we found him. We found him. Everybody was expecting him. Or many people, not everybody, but many people were expecting him. So we see things happening now, and we say, look, if all these things are happening, the rapture can't be too far in front of us. We know that the rapture comes before the tribulation. We know that the rapture will take the church off the earth. So as these things come closer to what we see, the tribulation, so we know that closer comes the rapture. Now, also something that crossed my mind was that as we study the tribulation and understand the things that happen in it, the Christians won't be here, but some of what we taught, what we teach, will be left behind. And perhaps there will be believers in the tribulation that will pick up what we have taught. Just like I use information from Ellis Chafer and Schofield and R.B. Thiem and people that have gone before us. We stand on their shoulders, as it were. So the tribulational saints, they'll stand on our shoulders as we teach about the tribulation. They will have some insight to what's happening, because things will be happening so quick, and they will have to reach maturity very, very quickly. So they will need access to information, and maybe that's what we provide. Now, it's also something to see in the tribulation, the angelic conflict. As I've said, that some of Isaiah as it were, part of the appeal trial of Satan. So God has put out the church age and other parts of history, all of mankind, to show the devil, why can a loving God send Satan, sinful Satan, to the lake of fire? And so he shows that his plan of grace, and his character, his infinite character. So when Satan said that I will be like the Most High, there's no way. He may have thought, well, God has presented himself in ways that we can understand, but he's much more than that. Let me think, somebody said recently that we can come to know God from a human perspective, but he's incomprehensible in his infinity. There's no way that we can understand, for instance, his omniscience, his omnipotence, all his character, but we see little pieces of it, as it were, that were presented to us. These are things, reasons why we may want to study the tribulation. So, returning here to my lesson, there was a question that was brought up at the end, or actually after the last week's lesson on purgatory. So I started writing stuff down, and like always, it became much more than I expected, and I did not cover it as well as I wanted, because I would have spent a whole hour on it. As it is, I'm just going to spend quite a bit of time. But I realized that once you get into the purgatory, it connects to so many other doctrines that are so very different that we believe. So you talk about the question was, you talk about two eternal destinations, heaven and the lake of fire, often called hell. But what about purgatory? There are some religions, like Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, that believe in something called purgatory, or maybe they call it something differently. So the short answer is no, there is no purgatory in the Bible. And the problem is that it's set in a completely different theology. And once you get into that theology, you begin to understand that that's a whole different worldview. So there's only heaven and the lake of fire and Hades and Sheol, the heaven and lake of fire, the eternal, and you have Hades and Sheol. The last item is a temporary waiting room, as it were, just a second here. I want to see if I can show you where Herman has taught. I'll have to think about that. There's a place where Herman's taught about... I wanted to show you where you can find some additional information on some of this. If I can't get it today, then I guess it'll have to be next week. Okay, sorry about that. I thought I had a place where Herman teaches about Hades and Sheol. I'll have to remember, not next week, the week after next, have that ready for you. You can, of course, you can go and search the website if you know how to use a search engine. Put the purgatory, or put, purgatory, and then space, site, colon, and then springvalleybiblechurch.org, and that'll search only that particular website. Very helpful if you're trying to find something on a particular website. So let's start with some generic definitions. I sometimes start with Wikipedia. We're going to look at, like I say, at purgatory. I got more in here than I had expected, but yet I didn't put all that I could have. But enough taste of what it is, so you understand how different that is from our theology. From Wikipedia. Purgatory, borrowed into English via Anglo-Norman and Old French, is, according to the belief of some Christian denominations, an intermediate state after physical death for expiatory purification. The process of purgatory is the final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. Tradition, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, sees the process as involving a cleansing fire. Some forms of Western Christianity, particularly Protestantism, deny its existence. Other strands of Western Christianity see purgatory as a place perhaps filled with fire. Some concepts of Gehenna in Judaism resemble those of purgatory. So there's some observations here right to begin with. Not all denominations accept this as doctrine. In particular, some within Protestantism deny its existence. I was trying to find one that accepted it. In one place they said Lutheranism does, and I looked, but I didn't see that. And there was Anglicanism, and I didn't see that necessarily. But so there are some, perhaps, in Protestant circles that do accept that, but I think generally purgatory is not something that the Protestants accept. And we when we go to the scripture, those scriptures are understood very differently from what the Catholics understand. But if you're thinking about purgatory, that there's additional punishment after death that's suffered by a believer, well, that would bring into question the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. Didn't he pay for all sins? And so, again, you start to see that there's several associated doctrines that are impacted by the concept of purgatory. So it's not just one concept, it's a whole group of doctrines. So you have the eternal security. The Catholics and even some Protestants do not believe in eternal security. So I've talked about eternal security previously, and it leads to somebody wondering, well, when I die, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? And that's the problem with some Catholics. If you have mortals, they call it mortal sin, and then there's venial sin. So venial sins, you go to purgatory. For mortal sins, you go to hell. Well, what if I commit a mortal sin and I haven't confessed it to a priest in the Catholic religion? Well, then I'm going to hell. Well, then how do I know I'm going to hell or heaven? Reminds me of one legislature in the Congress. You have to vote for it before you know what's in it. So you have to die before you know where you're going. Well, that's not right. That's not how the Bible talks of it. The Bible talks about confidence. Confident expectation. John 3:60, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in Jesus will not be perish but have eternal life. I mean, it's plain. So the eternal security, the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, the three phases of salvation, they may confuse that. A misunderstanding of Hades. Differences between punishment for sin and discipline in time. The definition of the canon of Scripture. They believe in the Catholics have First and Second Maccabees as well as some other books in their Bible. We do not. We do not consider that to be in the canon. And ultimately, there's a concept of grace. How can you have grace if you don't know when you die if you're going to heaven or hell? There's some fundamental differences, and it's not just one doctrine. Here's a second description of purgatory from a Catholic church source.
Kit?
Yes.
Kit, if I could interject for just a moment. Julie posted a link to a PowerPoint that Herman created years ago regarding purgatory.
Oh, okay, good. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's a link there. I guess that's on Facebook. So that's, I didn't want to go into that again. I'm going into this much more in depth than I had originally planned to. But as I realized that this is not just a single doctrine, but it's a whole group of doctrines that deal with salvation the Catholics and those that understand or believe in purgatory have a very different understanding of salvation. And so here's a second, there's a source from the Catholic Church. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship but still imperfectly purified. It notes that this final purification of the elect is entirely different from punishment of the damned. But when we go back to our doctrine that we understand as justification, well, are we not justified? Is that not a completed work by God? Continuing with this quote, the purification is necessary because, as Scripture teaches from the Catholic perspective, nothing unclean will enter the presence of God in heaven. And while we may die with our mortal sins forgiven, there can be still many impurities in us, specifically venial sins, and the temporal punishment due to sins already forgiven. So, like I say, it's their whole understanding of salvation is very different from ours. In several places, the Catholic Church says it's not a place, but it's a process. When I was growing up in the Catholic Church, purgatory was, in my mind, a place. I think that's what was taught. So sometimes it was taught as a place, but they're insistent now that it's a process. So some historical background, the idea that sinners who have believed need to be cleansed prior to going to heaven and need to be prayed for has existed by some Jews prior to Jesus and perhaps even by some Greek philosophers. This would suggest it's in alignment with human viewpoint. And a note here is that we believe in, sometimes put in the Latin, sola scriptura, the Bible only, whereas the Catholic Church and others believe in tradition as well as the scripture. And in some cases, they may believe in tradition more than scripture. And that's where we differ. So we, scripture only, and again, our understanding of passages is very different in some cases. So another source for this doctrine from EWTN, and some of this I put here because I didn't know this, the Eternal World TV Network. It's an American basic cable television network which presents round-the-clock Catholic-themed programming. It is not only the largest Catholic television network in America, but reportedly the world's largest religious media network. And according to the network itself, reaches 250 million in people in 140 countries with 11 networks. According to them, in essence, there are only three points on the matter which the Catholic Church insists: that there is a purification after death, that this purification involves some kind of pain or discomfort, and that God assists those in this purification in response to the actions of the living, in other words, prayers for the dead, which we don't believe in. Among the things the Church does not insist on are the ideas that purgatory is a place or that it takes time, as we see below, and so on. The idea that purgatory is a late invention is similarly false. In fact, it has been part of the true religion, that is, the Catholic religion, since before the time of Christ. It is witnessed not only in such as Second Maccabees, it's a book which we do not have in our Bible, which itself witnesses to the belief, but in other pre-Christian Jewish books as well, such as the Life of Adam and Eve, which is not part of the Bible, which speaks of Adam being freed from purgatory in the last day. It was also part of the true religion in Jesus' day, as the writings of the New Testament show, and as I've said repeatedly, because they understand passages in the New Testament differently than we do. And it has been part of the true religion ever since Christ's day, as the writings of the Church Fathers show. And they've got a pamphlet on it. Not only Catholics believe in this final purification, but the Eastern Orthodox do as well, though they often do not use the term purgatory for it, as do Orthodox Jews. In fact, to this day, when a Jewish person's loved one dies, he prays a prayer known as the Mourner's Kaddish for 11 months after the death of the loved one's purification. And you can actually come across that at the ending of the movie The Odessa File. There's a guy that has his diary, and he says, well, after I die, will someone say Kaddish for me? But that's prayers for the dead, and we do not believe that. Once you die, it's finished. There's no more sadness, no more tears. Now you may have some embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ, but again, we understand those things differently. And so, like I say, the so-called New Testament support for purgatory is based upon different interpretations of Scripture, which are based upon differences in doctrines. It points to the fact that Protestants rely on sola scriptura for doctrine, whereas the Catholic Church blends tradition and Scripture. In the early days of the Church, tradition and existing Scripture were mostly in agreement. As time progressed, the tradition has changed perceptions of Scripture. I was going to go into this in a little more detail, but I'm I'm not going to go into the individual passages again. That was going to I've gone way past what I expected to do. So here's the some of the passages that they use, and I don't have time now to go into that. I'll go to some of my points here. So the Catholic doctrine says there are mortal sins and venial sins. For a believer who commits a mortal sin, he goes to hell. And that's that violates our concept of eternal security. And I don't remember if it was one or two lessons previously on the doctrine of eternal security. As Ellis Schaefer said, it's one of the most obvious, one of the most secure or firm doctrines taught in the New Testament. You do not lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But that's not what Catholics believe. And I had a story where when I was a Catholic, that was a problem for me. One of the mortal sins was if you missed church on Sunday. Well, I got there late. Well, was I too late? And so you end up with, am I going to hell because I went to church late? Very, very different perspective. So venial sins, those are sins that aren't real bad. Maybe a lie or something. Venial sins left unconfessed must be cleansed according to Catholic doctrine. Hence purgatory, where they are cleansed. This seems to conflate or confuse what Protestants understand as temporary discipline in time to encourage believers to stop sinning and go back to fellowship with God, and confusing that against Christ's work in justification, which is the necessary work for entry into heaven. And Paul says, having been justified. So Catholic doctrine says that the like fire in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is purgatory, where Herman has taught that this is the removal of pastors' wood, hay, and straw. The pastor does not lose salvation, but as we have seen at the judgment seat of Christ, you may be embarrassed, because God had planned many blessings for believers, but those that decided not to walk by faith ends up in, well, as Theme said, they could be elements in a museum. Here's what I would have gotten. Anyhow, the Catholic Bible includes Apocrypha, and so you've got Maccabees. Now, Maccabees is a helpful historical book, but it's not a book that we consider inspired, and in there it talks about praying for the dead, which is partial justification for pure purgatory. I have the link. I forgot I put it in here to the order of resurrections and the compartments of Hades. Well, let's get to half the session is over, so let's get cracking here on Zephaniah. So far, we've covered the first verse, which was the introduction to Zephaniah. We got his genealogy, the word of the Lord came to him. And then we got to what I call global destruction. It has to do with not the destruction of the earth, but the destruction on the face of surface of the earth. That was in a very emphatic way. As I went through the Hebrew with you. And there's the details of global destruction. And now we're focused on Judah in verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. I will stretch out my hand. That's an anthropomorphism. We've been through that before. So It imputes to God a human body part, which he does not have, but it's a way to illustrate God's actions in history in the world. And so here's a from one of the commentators, here's an explanation for this passage. In God's case, he stretches out his hand when he intervenes dramatically, employing means beyond what is common. Particularly in the plagues of Egypt, God stretched out his hand to accomplish miraculous judgmental interventions. Note also the stretching out of the hand of Moses and Aaron as a means of inaugurating the various plagues in Exodus. In an awe-inspiring manner, God liberated Israel with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. And several passages in Deuteronomy there. But now the same power shall operate against Israel, is turned against Israel because of a new adversarial relationship. Against Judah and Jerusalem. The curse starts with the nation of Judah. Becoming more specific in location, Jerusalem, the location of the temple, and then we'll get to the people and the reason for the curse. So you start at the top, going top down. We started with the earth. The surface of the earth. Now we're starting with Judah at Jerusalem, and then the people. And so we go down to the bottom. What's the cause of the problem? The people. Why are we having problems in the United States? Christians. Christians aren't walking by faith. Christians aren't learning and growing and proclaiming the Word of God. So we have a little thing. You got Judah, Jerusalem, the remnant of Baal, and idolatrous priests. And so now we have cut off. So that has covenantal overtones. In the ancient world, you made a covenant by cutting a covenant. And here we have cutting off. So it's as if you're being cut off from the covenant, cutting off from the people. Why? From unbelief. For unbelieving Jews, they are not part of the, they're not going to be saved. I believe the estimate was that at the end of the tribulation, that there'll be one-third of the Jews will actually go into the millennium, where two-thirds will go to the lake of fire. And here we talk about the remnant of Baal. And if we're looking here at the tribulation, you're saying, so the worship of Baal is coming back? So assuming this is the future in the tribulation, then what is Baal doing in Israel and being worshipped by Jews? Isn't that historical, something in the past? Well, let's get some background. The Bible says there will be a nation Israel in the tribulation. It also identifies ancient enemies that will return. 200 years ago or more, most theologians would have said it's not possible for there to be a nation Israel. The people are scattered throughout the world. It would take an act of God to bring them back. Well, that's exactly what's happening. God is gathering the Jews in unbelief. So should it be a surprise that there will be a return of Baal worship in Israel? You're probably saying, no, that's not possible. We're in the scientific age and people know better. Well, guess what? It's happening even now. Baal worship is returning. Yes, I have some documentation here. There's this guy, I don't know much about him, but he has some articles. He's done some studies in Israel. And he has two articles. I'll read. I won't read from them. I only read the extracts. The first one is The Return of Baal to the Holy Land, published in November of 2016. I don't have the article, but here's the extract. This article focuses on the recent emergence of Canaanite Reconstruction in Israel, a miniature movement within the country's small but growing pagan community. The discourse of Israeli adherence of Canaanite Reconstructionism regarding its link to ancient Canaanite culture and the land, indeed the very soil of modern-day Israel, is highlighted. The development of Israeli Canaanite Reconstructionism is examined in relation to the unique nature of Israeli society and identity politics, as well as Canaanism, a cultural and ideological movement that climaxed during the 1940s in British Mandate Palestine, but declined after the founding of the state in 1948. There's another article by the same author, Canaanite Reconstructionism Among Contemporary Israeli Pagans, published in the month following the other one. Again, I don't have a copy of of the article, but I think it's sufficient to read the extract. Get up. The majority of Israeli pagans follow some form of eclectic Western paganism, but an effort is being made to infuse the generic Wiccanate ritual structure with references to the local seasons and elements from the Ugaritic texts, hereby indigenizing the Wiccanite tradition by injecting it with local cultural content. In other words, they're taking witches and cobans and all this pagan stuff, and they're trying to give it an Israeli flavor or a Canaanite flavor. As the local Israeli community matures and gains confidence, there's also a growing tendency to focus on homegrown local deities. Set against the unique background of Israeli society and identity politics, Ferraro focuses on the recent emergence of Canaanite Reconstructionism in Israel, reports on interviews with its adherents and as they build a modern practice, and highlights Reconstructionist discourse regarding their links to ancient Canaanite culture and the land of modern-day Israel. So, when the first time I taught this, I taught that, well, it says here in the Bible that if I'm understanding this part of Zephaniah correctly, that this is the tribulation, and they're talking about condemning the remnant of Baal. Well, at that time I had no idea that there was an increasing number of paganism and Baal worshippers in Israel, but it's returning. So let's go. Where's that Bible again? What's it going to say about what's happening? So there are other conditions that are in the tribulation that might appear in the transition to it, like some loss of land to the Palestinians. This brings up the subject of why we study the tribulation, and I gave you some points there that I happened to think of this morning. So besides the previously listed reasons, there is something that came to mind. There's nothing in prophecy that must be fulfilled in the church age other than the removal of all Christians and believers, of all Christian believers in what we call the rapture. Yet there appears to be historical trends. We see things happening. Israel didn't have to be restored as a nation before the rapture, but we see that happening. We see Baal worship apparently being reconstituted. We see people that call themselves Philistines. Now, we call them Palestinians, but in Arabic, they're Philistine. So you take where are the Philistines in Israel? Some of them are in the West Bank, but some of them are in Gaza. Well, guess what? Gaza used to be a Philistine city. So then that begs the question. We'll get to there, I think it's in chapter 2, where there's Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron appear to be Philistine cities that are cursed. Are the Palestinians going to take over those three cities in Israel? And you'd say, how is that even possible? But we'll have to wait and see. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So Herman's talked about, and I've talked about, the name is the essence of a person. The name of God, you're talking about the essence of God. Idolatrous priests is an interesting word because it's not idolatrous priests. It's not two words. It's a single word. So looking at what I call the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament identifies this word with the priests of Baal worship. The personnel of the Baal cult consisted of priests, and I've got scripture references, and or prophets who sacrificed, performed cultic dances, became ecstatic, and prophesied. And so we may see some of that in these Baal worship. Now, those are probably cultic dances. They're probably shielded. They don't want to be highlighted in history at this point. Looking at the root word for that idolatrous priest doesn't really help us a lot with understanding what this is, but so you go to passage, you look at context. How is the word used? So there are two other passages where that word is used. 2 Kings 23:5. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, and all the host of heaven. Now he here is King Josiah. And I thought I had fixed that, but apparently not. Then another one in Hosea. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-haven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. So they're the priests of Baal. I don't know why they use a different term, but they do. And so moving on here to a word that does not necessarily get translated in the Hebrew, but it's an indicator of the direct object. It's just in the English, there's this word that says direct object follows. That might have been nice in elementary school for English. Oh, the direct object follows. So in English class, we have to say, what is the direct object? Well, that's what the verb acts on. But in verses 4 through 6, there are six direct objects so identified. Zephaniah is not leaving us in the dark here. He is overtly pointing these out in another list. Remember, it looks like throughout Zephaniah we have these lists that are accomplished through literary techniques. You can have the way the verbs are. You can have repetition of a word. Anyhow, so you remember we had the first list was a proclamation of Yahweh. It gave us a category. Can't even pronounce my own words. Let me take another sip of coffee here. Gave us some categories for judgments. So the pronouncements, the declarations, proclamations of God, this will happen. Zephaniah 1:2, total world annihilation on the surface of the earth. Zephaniah 1:3, details of total world annihilation on the surface of the earth. Annihilation of unbelieving Jews, giving time and place in and around Jerusalem. Zephaniah 2:9, annihilation of unbelieving relatives of the Jews. Interesting, you start with the world, the surface of the world, and the unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving relatives of the Jews, and annihilation of unbelieving Gentiles. And then they change the wording slightly, and then you have blessing for the believing Jews. So now we have a marker, direct object. It's a word, but it's not translated because it's a marker. Sometimes it's translated, it can be with or other words, but here it just points to the direct object, and you've got six of them. So you have another list. The remnant of Baal, and we talked about that, in verse 4, the name of the Kimarim, that's the idolatrous priests, in verse 4, the ones bowing down to the housetops of the host of heaven, that's verse 5 to come up, the ones bowing down, swearing to Yahweh, and swearing by their king, Milcom, the ones turned away from Yahweh, verse 6, and those that do not seek Yahweh and do not inquire of him, verse 6. These are all people who have committed evil against God, the creator of heaven and earth, with whom they have a covenant which God can enforce. You turn away from God, you turn away from the covenant, you end up in suffering. It's apparent that Zephaniah is using literary techniques to identify categories of lists. Let us be observant. Let's look for these, because there are some more. And they use different techniques. It's interesting, like I said. Zephaniah used proclamation of Yahweh. Proclamation of Yahweh. Proclamation of Yahweh. So you have a list of proclamations. Now you have a list of of direct objects that indicate those people that are really the reasons for this terrible suffering that's coming up. They have turned against God. So far, the global destruction is what we started with. Then it outlined judgment against Israel, Israel relatives, and unbelieving Gentiles. It culminates in future blessings for Israel. The second list outlined the people within Israel that have brought judgment on Israel. And we'll deal with, instead of going one verse and then going to the next verse, I'll deal with the rest of those direct objects. They're in the two verses that follow in verses 5 and 6. Bow down, that's a... I missed my latest... some of my latest edits, for some reason, didn't make it in this version. What page am I on? So, bow down is a term for worshiping, humility. On the housetops in the Middle East, where there's little rain, many of the housetops are not angled like they are for in America, where we don't want snow to accumulate on the roof and it causes a tremendous amount of weight. But they don't have so much snow down there, so many of the houses or villas have flat roofs. I lived in one of those during Desert Storm, Desert Shield, actually. So you wash your clothes, you can hang your clothes up there, and you can do things, you can have a party, whatever. But apparently in the future, in the tribulation, in some of these places, or even on top of, say, apartment buildings where you've got a flat top, that the people will be worshiping the skies, the host of heaven. The worship of the stars and stellar objects is called by some astrotheology. That's something new that I bring it up because I didn't know that was what it was called. So I looked it up in the Wikipedia. Astrotheology, astromysticism, astroreligion, astral or stellar theology, also referred to as astral or star worship, is the worship of the stars individually or together as the night sky, the planets and other heavenly bodies as deities, or the association of deities with heavenly bodies. In anthropological literature, these systems of practice may be referred to as astral cults. The most common instances of this are sun gods and moon gods in polytheistic systems worldwide. And we talked about paganism making a revival in Israel. So, as it says here, that this will be people again doing these astral worships in Israel. Also notable is the association of the planets with deities in Sumerian religion, and hence in Babylonian and Greco-Roman religion. For instance, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, gods, goddesses, demons may also be considered personifications of astronomical phenomena, such as lunar eclipses, planetary alignments, and apparent interactions with planetary bodies. And of course, we have our own worship, as it were, a worship of Earth. The Sabians of Haran, a poorly understood pagan religion that existed in Haran during the early Islamic period, were known for their astrotheology. Now, the Jews are warned early on, don't do this. That's evil, and it's against God. You're leaving the covenant. Deuteronomy 4:19, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven. The penalty for worshiping other gods is death. Deuteronomy 17:2, if there is found in your midst if any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death, death penalty, that is, born to God. This is perhaps a good place to highlight that there is a peculiar affinity of Zephaniah for the book of Deuteronomy. Certainly, Deuteronomy was either the book or part of the book of the law that was discovered in the temple in 622 BC. We read that early on in our study here, about the discovery of the book of the law of Moses in the temple. And Josiah, I believe he was maybe 16 at the time, tore his robes in anger, but in sadness and horror, that here they had the book of the law and they were not fulfilling the covenant. And he was horrified and perhaps terrified. Well, now we're subject for all of these curses that God has. So we need to turn around and make this right. Bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. So mixing true worship and false worship is still false worship. It is a lie that contains an element of truth. It's still a lie. There are people who go to church to have appearance of being godly, but in reality worship something else or something other than the living God. And this, I didn't put it in here. I think the last time I taught Milcom is ambiguous. It can mean their king, the way it's done in Hebrew. It can mean their king, but it can also be Melcom, which is a deity, not a real deity, a false god. So we've seen turning back from following the Lord. We've seen that in Judges. They abandoned God, and God caused them to suffering, and so they discipline. So they returned, and that was a cycle we saw in the book of Judges. Well, here it's going to end up in a huge suffering, especially the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. And certainly when you're studying the Bible, you have questions. And so when they had questions or things that happened in their time, they would go to the Lord and seek the Lord and inquire of him. So I included this in slide, so I just pulled this off a slide that I had from the last time I taught Zephaniah. But this is actually a quote from one of the commentators, and I'll just read it. In sum, seeking God requires turning from one's wicked ways and worshiping him in humility. In prophetic thought, to seek God means to be in constant fellowship with God, to observe his commandments, and to practice love and justice. There's that fellowship. Even in the Old Testament, we talk about fellowship. Fellowship with God. It was perhaps they had the law, the covenant. We don't have the covenant, but still there was walking by faith. That hasn't changed. Sacrifices, no matter how lavish, cannot guarantee access to God for those who do not turn from evil ways and repent. Even though the arrogant and sinful seek God, they never find him. According to the Old Testament writers, ultimately, it is God who chooses and seeks the lost to reveal himself to them, but the one who sincerely seeks him can hope to find him. So we seek God. We will be to attend Bible classes. We're seeking God. And we have, it's all written down. It's not like we have a prophet that we seek God through. But we have the Word of God, but we have prayer as well. God will answer prayers. Many times I come to a passage in the Bible, and I look at what commentators have and say, that ain't right, or in some cases, they have no clue. I'm not going to get... lost my train of thought there. So we have prayer, and sometimes I will come across a passage, won't understand it. I'll go in prayer, ask God for wisdom to understand it, and sometimes God answers me with a clear path forward. Maybe it'll take me to a passage, remind me of a passage, or maybe I'll look at a word and say, oh, I need to find out what that word is. And I'm surprised sometimes at the answers to prayers. Sometimes it's like in Acts where Peter was in prison and people were at one of the houses, but they were praying that Peter would get out of prison, and God got him out of prison, answered their prayer. He's knocking at the door, and someone answers the door, peeks out and says, who's there? He says, Peter. No, you can't be Peter. He's in prison. Well, God answered your prayers, and I'm out of prison. So sometimes God answers our prayers, and how is that possible? prayers are important. Don't forget your prayers. Now I get, the last. So one of the things that... I pulled over from the last time I taught Zephaniah was this slide where you have a progression. You have so many things happening in Zephaniah from the literary perspective. You have the lists, but even in the lists you have a progression of thought. So like I say, you start from the top up and you go down to the people that have caused this suffering. And then you see the categories, as it were. You've got the priests that are deceiving the people. And then you have those who are bowing down, those who have been deceived. And then you have those who, they just don't care. God's out there somewhere, I don't care about him. Or you have the atheists that say there is no God. And we see that throughout history. I included the thing on the Temple Institute. It has to do with things that are going to happen. We know that there's going to be a temple in the tribulation. And again, people say, it's not possible. The Arabs won't let that happen. They've got their own mosque in that area, and they're not going to let it happen. All the Jews do is go up there and worship, and the Arabs get all upset. So how is it even possible? Well, how is it possible that there's a nation of Jews? And I had this little thing, the Temple Institute, they have their own website. I think this quote is from an old version of that website. The Temple Institute is dedicated to making the Holy Temple a reality in our day. And toward this end, the Temple Institute has for 36 years been building and planning and researching and teaching and sharing with you our reconstructed sacred vessels, priestly garments, our books and paintings, the red heifer candidates, which they need to sanctify the in their law, the priests, teachings and insights, and our love for Hashem and the Holy Temple. And I think they're practicing, they know from DNA, the people, the Kohen, when you see someone that's named Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, or some version of that, there is a significant possibility that they're descendant from priestly traditions in Israel. I forget the percentage of people they tested that were last name was Cohen, and they found certain markers, DNA markers. So they have people that they have identified as priests. They have the temple garments, the vessels, and they're ready to go. I believe I read somewhere years ago that they had gathered together building materials for a temple. So if they have the building materials, they have the priesthood, they have everything they need. They've got the cows of the sacred cows for sacrifices is ready to go. So the question is, what will happen? And we see through our lessons, things that this can't happen, and yet they're starting to happen. How can Palestine, and when Israel became a nation, they owned the Gaza, that strip of land that was theirs, but they gave it away in some negotiations. So that now belongs to the Palestinians, who call themselves Philistine. And so as we watch history, we look at the Bible and we look at history, we look at the Bible, we look at history. In times past, people would look at the Bible and try and find ancient ruins so they could dig them up and say, oh, here it says in the Bible, I'm going to find this, and they found it. Well, we look now at the Bible and we say, look at what's happening. It says it's going to happen. Look, it's happening right before our eyes. Praise be to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your plan. Thank you that we are here and can see your plan unfold before our eyes, whether it's in our personal answers to prayers, whether it's in history that we see your hand in history. Sometimes we see things that are terrible, and partly because Christians are not walking by faith. They're not learning your word. They're not ordering their life according to your word. But you're amazing, God. You're in control of history. And we look to you, Father, in grace for blessing, for understanding your word, for blessing for Herman and Judith, for the other people on our prayer list. For our church, all the members of our church, Father, even though we don't gather together currently, but we still meet together on the internet. So we're grateful for your blessing, Father. I pray for the message will go out and that those people will understand by the power of the teaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit your word and be able to apply it to their lives. But we ask us in Christ's name, amen.